Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, now whenever you begin a chapter with the word therefore, it automatically tells you to look back at what it's just got done talking about. And we just got done talking about the Hebrews Hall of Fame, or the Faith Hall of Fame. And we went into it yesterday, and we said, last week, and we said basically that faith is the ability that some believers have by believing to see that which is invisible. That's what faith is. Faith is being able to see something which is invisible. Moses, the Bible declares, was able to forsake all of the riches of Egypt, even though he was going to be the next monarch of that amazingly powerful country, the most powerful country in all of the world back in that time. And they had done that because of the way that they had revolutionized the chariot. And in chariot warfare, they were able to basically conquer most of the then known world. And in fact, they held it until the Hittites, which were able to even improve the chariot so that they could travel even faster, really gave them a run for their money. With a slight little Hyksos invasion in the middle. But the main thing is that he was able to look at this amazing this amazing opportunity before him to be the most powerful man in the world, to have all the money, to have all the women, to have all the slaves, to have everything he could possibly imagine at his very beckoning call. And yet Moses, the Bible teaches, was able to say no to all of it because of one thing. He was able, in verse 27 of chapter 11, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. So what Moses was able to do is, through faith, he was able to have a picture of God. He was able to know the reality of the God that he served. And when you come to a place where you're walking by faith and you know the reality of the God that you're serving, all of a sudden all of the details become very small. So in Hebrews chapter 10, notice how we're retrogressing here. In Hebrews chapter 10, when Jesus Christ says, the blood of bulls and goats thou hast not desired, you haven't desired those sacrifices and offerings, but a body hast thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. You know what? We should be able to say the same thing. Lord, a body have you prepared for me, not to die on a cross like Jesus did, but to do thy will, O God. And your will for me, Father, is much different than it was for our Lord Jesus Christ and his kenosis prescription, the prescription for the ills of the human race. It's much different than it was for Jesus. But nonetheless, it is clearly defined, and it is something that you have for me. As we approach this passage tonight, we're going to see that in view, this is about I've been saying all this about the word therefore. All that's in view in this first word of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is all of these great men who have left an example of faith before them. And all of them went through adversity, and none of them, the Bible teaches us, saw the fulfillment of what they were promised yet. Abraham hasn't found his city yet. It's not over. Noah, it's not over for Noah. Now, the judgment came, but there's more to the promises of Noah than that. And that's coming. And there's more to the promises that we have. And Apollos is going to be very careful to tell us, don't give it away. Don't do it. Watch what he says. He says, therefore, or he says, as a result of everything that we've just studied, as a result of all of these great examples that we have in the faith, he said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us on every side are those people from the past who have been great examples of the faith, who have been able to see him who was impossible. Hey, listen, don't you love 2 Kings chapter 6, where, 6 or 16? 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha is there and the Syrian army is preparing to invade him, and his servant comes running up and he goes, Elisha, we're in big trouble. Did you see all those armies? Why look, they're all around. The armies are there, there's one there. And Elisha goes, come on, leave me alone. You're bothering me, we got work to do. You don't get it, Elisha. Look at the armies. Can you see them? And then the amazing thing is, the Bible says that Elisha prays, and he says, God, just open his eyes for a minute. And it says the servant looks up, and he sees that all the mountains are laced with angels, ready to come at Elisha's service at any beckoning moment. You know what I love about that passage more than anything else? It never says that Elisha said to open his eyes. The man of faith didn't need to see it by sight. The man who was walking by sight needed to see it by sight. But Elisha didn't. He said, God, I know there's angels all around this place. Would you let him see it for a minute so that I can get some work done? That's the faith man, able to see that which is invisible. Jesus is the great example of the faith man, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we know that when Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant to the high priest, we know that Jesus' answer was simply this. He said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And don't you know that I could call to my command at any moment? And he begins to tell him about the myriad upon myriads of angels that he could call to his service at any moment. Jesus understood what it means to walk by faith. Faith men know a reality which is different than anybody else. Remember, we gave you three methods of perception? The first one is rationalism. It's reasoning something out or knowing something's true because of the mind. It makes sense. 1 + 1 = 2. That's rationalism. Then empiricism. Empiricism says, ugh, that's salty. How do you know? I tasted it. Oh, that smells terrible. How do you know? I smelt it. It's the senses. Empiricism is knowing something by the senses. But faith is another means of perception. But let me tell you something. It's just as real as the other two. As a matter of fact, it's more real. The great empiricist of the great philosophical empiricist that came out in the 1800s, late 1800s, 1900s, the greatest of them all was David Hume. And David Hume was a British empiricist, and he was a philosopher, and he began to doubt everything. He was the ultimate skeptic. David Hume began to doubt everything. Now, he said, if you can't see it with your eyes, then you don't know that it's true. Okay? Now, you want to hear how far he took that and where that leads you, where that kind of thinking leads you? He says, if you take a cue ball, put it on the billiard table. Notice I didn't say a pool table. You put it on the billiard table. And then you take an eight ball and you put it at the other end of the billiard table near the pocket. And then you take that cue stick and you hit the tip of the cue stick after it's been properly chalked and the proper English has been applied to the cue ball. You hit that cue ball and it hits, if it hits with the right angle onto that eight ball, the eight ball is going to go into the corner pocket, right? But David Hume says that that eight ball moving has nothing to do with that cue ball hitting it. And you can't prove it. And you know what? You can't. He says, every single frame of existence is a separate existence. And you can't say that there's no cause and effect in David Hume. And he's the ultimate empiricist. But watch this. I don't mean to get off on a little rant here, but listen to this just for a second. He said, therefore, he wrote a whole thing about how ridiculous the miracles of Jesus were. Because the miracles of Jesus operate in a realm where things happen that cannot be seen in nature. Do you see it? But you know what? Something amazing happened with somebody by the name of Werner Heisenberg. How many know who Heisenberg is? Heisenberg was a scientist. And he's the one who won the Nobel Prize because he developed what was called the Heisenberg principle of uncertainty. You know what he did? He looked into an atom. And he realized something, that when he looked into an atom with the most intense, high-powered electron microscope that you could possibly find, he realized that although the atom seems to be the pillar of stability, there was no possible way that you could pinpoint where an electron would be at any given millisecond. Now, what that means is simply this, that since you can't predict where... Now, what is everything made out of? Atoms. He says, inside that atom, everything is constantly changing, and there's no possible way that you can even pinpoint where an electron's going to be a millisecond from now. It's impossible. So he says, the miracle isn't that Jesus walked on the water. The miracle is that this table or this pulpit stays together. This thing should fall apart right in my hands. Because the atoms that it's made of are constantly changing. And therefore, Werner Heisenberg proved, as far as miracles go, that the potential of miracles is evident in every single atom of nature. And he wasn't a Christian. That's the uncertainty principle. Everything's made out of atoms. This desk stays together. This pulpit stays together. It's made of wood. Atoms compressed in such a way that it makes rarefaction and compression makes this thing, this desk, this pulpit. And the miracle is that these atoms are constantly moving, yet if I remember right, this was just like this last week. So Jesus one minute is walking on a land, and the next minute he turns the molecules that make up the water into molecules that make up solid mass. One of the first philosophers in history, a man by the name of Anaximenes, said that all mass is simply compression and rarefaction. In other words, the very substance of all things is compression and rarefaction. He said, for example, all things are made, the essential thing that all things are made out of is compression or rarefaction or dispersion. He says, let me give you an example. He said, water. You take water and you freeze it. What do you have? A solid. You take it and you leave it at room temperature. What do you have? A liquid. Boil it. What do you have? A gas. So there are the three kinds. There are the three kinds of realities, and let's not get into plasma tonight. But those are the three kinds of reality. I knew someone was going to bring up plasma. Who said it? No. I'm only joking. But the idea is, the empiricist looks at the world and he says, "Prove it to me." But you know what? Empirically, when you look at an atom through a microscope, you find out that it's a miracle that things even stay together. And again, God foils the intelligence of man. I love it. The Bible says, I will catch them in their own craftiness. I will catch them in the snare of their own craftiness. Well, anyway, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the word encumbrance here is a Greek word, agkos, and it means a mass or a bulk. Let's lay aside every mass or bulk that, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race which is before us. Now, the idea is simply this, the idea of a runner. When it says lay aside every weight, it means, listen, you don't want to be running a marathon with a 50-pound pack on your back, and that's what sin is. But besides just laying aside the backpack, there's one particular sin, and each one of you know what it is. It's different for each of us. But there's one particular sin that the Bible says so easily entangles us. Now, for some of us, it might be alcohol. For some of us, it might be lust. For some of us, it might be greed. For some of us, it might be judging. For some of us, it might be vindictiveness or arrogance or any of those things. Whatever it is. There's one sin, and you can mark it down every single time that you get even close to that thing. It wraps itself right around your foot. The idea is a runner now, in the middle of a race, going to up at a Heartbreak Hill in the Boston Marathon, right at the bottom of the hill, getting ready to get up the hill, finally picking up some momentum, and all of a sudden, something wraps themselves right around his leg, and he can't go anywhere. As a matter of fact, it'll even pull him back if he leaves it there long enough. So he says, this is what Apollos is saying. First of all, get rid of the backpack, or what James called in the King James Version, the superfluity of naughtiness. Therefore, laying aside all superfluity of naughtiness. Now that means a lot to me today, as I'm sure it means a lot to you. You know what's amazing about that little phrase? Who knows what the Greek word for naughtiness is in the Greek, in that phrase? Go ahead, Matt. Poneros. The most intense word in the entire Bible for wickedness and evil. Naughty. Lay aside that naughtiness. Like, you know, like a kid that's picking his nose in public. Hey, come on, that's naughty. Never mind the devil and the diabolical plan of Satan to make sure that people don't hear the gospel and that the word of God isn't preached throughout the world and stopping missionary teams and all these things. But anyway, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness simply means this. There's a lot of evil that all of us carry around that we don't need. Superfluous or superfluity means we don't need it. It's something that's non-essential, not necessary. You don't need that. You ask Bill Rogers, who won the marathon a whole bunch of times? Bill Rogers? You ask Bill Rogers if he needs a 50-pound pack going up Heartbreak Hill. He'll say, no, you know what that'll do? That will ensure that I will not win the race. Because that 50 pounds to an athlete like that makes a lot of difference. And now all of a sudden he's got this big heavy pack he doesn't need. Well, in the Christian life, which is not a sprint but a marathon, it doesn't matter who starts well, it matters who finishes well. That's what the Christian life is all about. Paul says, I have finished the race. That's an honorable thing. How many have seen upstarts come into the church and they're doing really great and then all of a sudden they fall off the face of the earth? You know why? Because this was just the flavor of the month for them. This was just that thing they get into every month, the new thing. Now you talk to them, you know, 2 weeks later, you haven't seen them in church and they tell you, yeah, I bought a boat. That's the new flavor of the month. And that thing will be sitting on the land a year from now, too. They're impulsive. But you know something? The Christian life is a marathon. That means you don't have to come out of the starting box screaming like a bull. You have to keep a steady pace. You have to make sure that you keep gaining ground. You want to see a Christian that never makes it in the Christian life, a Christian that ends up a loser at the Bema Seat of Christ, is the Christian who comes to church. We all know them. They come to church and they hear from, and you go, hey, it's good to see you again. I haven't seen you in about a month yet this time. I know. I got wrapped up in my work. Oh, you got wrapped up in your work, huh? Maybe it wrapped itself right around your leg. Ever think of that? I got wrapped up in work, and now all of a sudden, you know, I realize I have to come back to church. Then they come back to church for a couple weeks, and guess what happens? You don't see them again. Then a month later, and you know, in their heart, they want to follow God. But they, you know what? I got to be here four times a week. There's only three services. One night they're just sitting here looking at the pulpit. They just need to be here, though. And I got to be here four times a week, and that's how they are. And then they burn out because they have these quick starts all the time, and they've got to do everything. They burn out, and they never keep pace. Better the guy that says, I can't come to three services a week. I can only physically make it to two. That night, I have to do this, there are people that have to do that, have legitimate reasons why they can't make it. And so they say, I can only come to two, but you know what? I'm going to keep coming to two. And hey, someone comes up to him and says, you ought to take five Bible college classes. Come on, get right with God. You ought to take five Bible college classes. And they say, no, I can only take one Bible college class, but I'm going to take one and I'm going to do really well in it. Do you see, that's wise. Because nobody knows your schedule better than you. And you know what the devil loves to do? The Bible says that he has a plan in Daniel to wear down the saints. You want to know what the word wear down means in the Hebrew? It means to grind down slowly like a heel. Now, when I was a young man, I always thought that the epitome of cheapness or foolishness was to ever, like, have new... I always wondered, why are there cobblers? Why do these people exist? Nobody in the world ever uses them. And then I bought my first $70 pair of shoes. And when the heels wore out on that $70 pair of shoes, I was, you know, I was really kind of bummed out about it because I didn't even have a concept of a cobbler in my mind. But you know something? I went down there and for $14, I got a brand new set of heels. But every single day I come to school and I rub that heel on the concrete and I don't notice it. I don't say, hey, I feel like I'm a little lower than I was yesterday. No, it's not like that. But you know what? After a little period of time, you go to put your shoes on and you say, hey, there's nothing left of these heels. And that's what the devil wants to do to God's people. He doesn't want to just... wipe them right out of the race like that, because that's usually too easy for us to see. Oh, I see some big attack from the devil comes. Oh, I see that. No, he wants to grind you down like a heel. And before you know it, you're no good for anything. You're disqualified from the race because it wasn't a sprint. If it was a sprint, you would have beat everybody in the church. But it wasn't. It's a marathon. And now you're losing some serious ground. You can't sit down in a marathon. You got to keep gaining ground. Keep gaining ground. Keep gaining ground. This one thing I do, Paul said, I forget what's behind and I keep pressing forward to the upward summons of Christ Jesus, he says in Philippians 3. I keep pressing forward to the upward summons of Jesus. Christ is at the top of Heartbreak Hill and he's beckoning me to come forward. Don't lose ground. Keep coming forward. Oh, but Jesus, I don't feel like it today. I feel, just come. Get a couple of steps. Spend a half hour in prayer with me. If that's all you can do today, spend some time with me. Take a couple of steps forward. Don't back down at all. Because you know what the problem is? What happens when you back down? You have a tendency to sit down and stay there. Well, I'm never going to win now anyway. Right? Discouragement comes in. And then the devil comes into plan B in your life and he really begins to discourage you. You're a loser. You'll never make it. That kind of thing. You're doomed. You'll never make it. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us, first of all, lay aside every encumbrance. That's that backpack of junk we don't need. And also the sin. The sin is that particular sin which has a tendency to wrap itself around your leg. And you know what it is. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you my favorite sin either that I like to preach against because it happens to be an area of strength with me, which is the epitome of pastoral dishonesty. For a pastor to get up and pick some sin that he actually happens to be strong in and preach how everybody that's doing that, that's your... And meanwhile, you know, he's going home and eating two suppers. That kind of thing, you know. Well, watch this. It says, and lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily wraps itself around your leg, is what that means. And let us run. Now watch this. With hupomones, with patient, with patience, with endurance. In other words, don't run, don't sprint. Don't think you have to do everything right now, but keep on chugging. Keep going forward. Hey, listen, you know, there are some people that came to me and said, listen, when the Bible college started, I took 5 classes. And then the second time, I took 5 classes again. But now I can only take 2 classes, and I feel really bad about that. Hey, you're taking 2 classes, and that aggravates the devil. If all you can do is 2, and you're doing 2, what's that say? You're doing everything you can. That's all God ever wanted from you. And maybe next time you can take 5, or 3, or 1. But make sure you take that 1. Don't get discouraged. Keep going up that hill. Keep making ground with Jesus. And then it says, run the race which is set before you. That literally means run the race which has been marked out for you. And that is a specific and technical term dealing with the divine desideratum for the life of each individual believer. That means that God has a specific agenda for Nikki's life. It is a race that is marked out for her. Watch what he says. He says, therefore, since we have so great a witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or mass or bulk and the sin which so easily wraps itself around our legs. And let us run with patience the race which is set before us. But the race which is set before me is much different than the race which is set before Norm. God's given us a different race. The goal is the same, maturity at the end of the line. But the divine will for my life, if there's one thing I hope you learned in this class, is what the importance of the divine agenda for your life, the divine desideratum, and that each one of us have a different one and an important one. And I am not to stand as a judge over yours as to what you eat or drink or do or say or don't say or show up for or don't show up for. What I'm to do is help your joy and help you to find what is God's agenda for your life and then encourage you to walk in it. And that's not just my job. It's the job of every person sitting at every one of these tables toward one another. Owe no man anything but what? To love. And that's what love does. Love encourages. Love. You know what Paul says? I was thinking of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, love constrains me. Do you know what the word constrains means? It means to push me from every direction. I try to walk forward and love's pushing me. Oh, you got to go toward that guy. I will step back and love's pressing from all sides. And he says, that's why I want to come and see you so bad. The people that he had torn down and really wrote a polemic epistle to and really had to correct. But anyway, watch this now. It says, so therefore, in verse 2. So let us run the race which is before us, deals with the specific divine agenda for our life. Oh, let me show you one more thing. Go to 2 John. Go to 2 John. I'll show you a great verse. Oh, you know what? This is a really good verse. Now that I think about it, because it's perfect for this. Watch this. Look at verse 8. 2 John verse 8, chapter 1. Second John chapter 1, verse 8. Watch yourselves. Watch out that you do not lose what we have what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. He says, listen, watch out. Keep on staying focused on what we've invested in you, because we want to see you at the end of the race receiving a full reward. Now look at what he says in verse 9. Anyone that goes too far is not a very good translation. Do you know what it really means? It means anybody that travels, Tommy, you'll appreciate this, Tom Cabral. It says anyone that travels out of bounds. You ever see people who, like in a football game, who think they've got the ball and they've stepped out of bounds, but they still think they're in? And they're hightailing it. The feet are up like this. They spike the ball. They don't care what it costs them. They're jumping up and down and nobody's clapping. And he's like, great run, but it was out of bounds. It was the wrong way. It was the wrong direction. Now watch this. He says, anyone who goes too far, that means anyone that travels out of bounds and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now that doesn't mean they're not saved. You know what it means? It means that when you travel out of bounds, God doesn't go with you. When God says, okay, there's the goal, make ground, fourth down, go anyway, don't punt, go. Now, moving the ball up little by little. But then all of a sudden, the guy takes the ball, travels out of bounds. Guess what? God says, nope, I'm on the field. These are the boundaries that I've set. You start going your own way, and you can travel as far as you want, but I am not with you. There's no fellowship there. So look at what he says. Look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And anyone that travels out of bounds and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Or literally, God is not there with him while he's traveling out of bounds. But the one who abides in the teaching, in other words, the one who stays on the playing field and keeps advancing the ball, he has both the Father and the Son in beautiful fellowship. You get the idea? Isn't that a great verse? Hebrews chapter 12. As we scream right through this chapter. Never in a million years did I think we'd be flying through this as quickly as we have tonight. Okay? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The word to fix your eyes is something. One time I was, I was at your house. I was at Barr's house, and I said to Barr, I says, oh, you know, I was studying this thing in Hebrews, and I was so blown away by this word. The word fixing your eyes on Jesus means to fix your eyes. But not only that, it means to look away from everything else and just only see Jesus. I said, isn't that great? I mean, isn't that unbelievable? And he goes, that's kind of what I thought it meant. And I'm like, okay, I feel like a moron. No, Bar is very intellectual with the word, and I love that. Whenever we get together, he always really challenges me. He really cares about the words. But that day, I was like, I was so pumped about this. I'm like, fixing your eyes. And then I kind of felt stupid, like, I guess I should have knew that. But the word, the Greek word there, in case you're stupid like me, the Greek word means to look at Christ, but it doesn't mean just to look at Christ. It means to look away from everything else right at Christ. So you know what it means? It means that I don't even see a dollar sign in my periphery. Get it? I don't even see that girl in my periphery. My eyes don't look upon what they're not supposed to look on. All I see is Christ. Do you get the idea? Now, he says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the author and perfecter of our faith. The word author there means pioneer. We've already seen it in the book of Hebrews. It means a pioneer or a leader, one who blazes a trail. Remember, Jesus is blazing a trail to glory for us? So it's one who goes out. You know what a pioneer is? Remember the days of the Old West when the pioneer would go out into a place that had not been charted before, and he would do what? Make a road for other people to follow. So Jesus is the pioneer, and he's also the finisher. That means he reached the goal. What is the goal? The reward that comes at the end of the race. The goal is the reward that comes when you stand before the Father and he gives you rewards. What was the reward for Jesus Christ? It's right at the end of verse 2. After he finished the race, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So he was exalted by the Father because of his humility in Philippians chapter 2. Now the point is, he says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus running the race, perfecting the race, reaching the goal. Let him be your celebrity. Don't make a celebrity out of your. We had an incident that disgusted me in the school this week. That repulsive anomaly of nature, Dennis Rodman. How many have heard about the name that he wants to legally change his name to? A couple. Well, I won't say it because this is a dignified room, but it has a sexual connotation, very clearly a sexual connotation. Not even a connotation, it's a sexual word. And he wants to change his name to this. So we have a student come up, in innocence, I believe, come up to a teacher in the sixth grade this week who happens to like baseball. And this is one of the celebrities, you know what I mean? Dennis Rodman's one of the celebrities. And he comes up and says that with a dictionary to the teacher, how do you spell, and gives the word. This is the kind of the perversion that takes place in the hearts of young people because of the celebrity hero worship. And it's a really pitiful thing. It's a really pitiful thing. This verse is telling us that Jesus Christ is our only celebrity. He's the author of our doctrine and the finisher of our doctrine. Now I say doctrine there and not faith. Why? Because the word faith there is a noun. It's not a verb. So what it means, when the word faith is presented as a noun, it means that it's that which is believed. In other words, if I have faith, in something, if I'm having faith in something, then that's me producing the action of having believing something. But when it's a noun, it means that the faith is that, like when it says that Jesus is the God of our faith, that means of our doctrine, of what we believe. He's the celebrity of our doctrine. He's the celebrity of what we believe. So faith, when it's a noun, means it's that which is believed, not that which is believing. You get the idea? So when it says that Jesus is the author and finisher of what? Of everything we believe. Of everything we know about God. He started the Word of God. He said, you know, in the scroll of the book, it's written about me. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, 5. You know, it's written about me. All of the things that are written in this book are written about me. And then he says he's also the finisher of our faith, which means that when he walked down the Via Dolorosa and the women were crying, he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Jesus said, don't weep for me. I'm born for this day. This is what I'm here for. I know the Father's will for my life. I know God's agenda for my life. And there's no way, not my will, not my agenda, not my desideratum, but your agenda be done, Father, in my life. Your will be done in my life. If any man wants to be my disciple, my disciplined learner, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and come after me. What does it mean to come after Christ? It means to take up the Father's agenda for his life, just like Jesus did. So Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, or that which we believe, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That simply means that the joy that was set before Jesus was, excuse me, I always believed that it was like us. We're the joy that was set before Jesus. But in studying this more carefully and the context, I believe that this is a reference to the personal sense of joy that was in Jesus in knowing that at the end of that goal line came the exaltation of the Father, that the Father was going to exalt him. In other words, Jesus was looking forward to the reward, just as Moses looked forward to the reward. If you look at verse 26 of chapter 11, considering Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What's the reward? He wasn't worried about the problems that would come in running the race. He was too concerned with the reward ceremony at the end of it. I mean, listen, when Bill Rogers is running that race, does he still run? It's been a while, right? But he's the only runner I can even think of, except Bruce Jenner. And I don't like Bruce Jenner because he sells those infomercial things. But when Bill Rogers is running that race and he's really tired, you know what? What keeps him going? When he's really, really tired in the middle of the race, yeah, he's had the training. He knows what he needs to do. He knows how he needs to psych himself up. But what is he thinking about? Last year, I was on that reward stand, and it was excellent. It was awesome. I want to be there again today. What makes the Olympic athlete so great? What gives him the drive? What gave Larry Bird the drive to be the greatest basketball player that ever lived? And you might say, that's not true. That's simply because you didn't live through the Bird era. He definitely was. Larry Bird stepped onto a playing field and made every single person on that court a better man. That's leadership. Triple doubles all over the place. The guy was an outstanding basketball player. I miss in the morning. How many have ever heard that Bird? Speaking of birds. I was listening to I miss in the morning on the way into work one day, and I miss says, he was talking about some basketball. Oh, he was talking about the fact that Larry Bird is going to what, Indiana? He's going to Indiana, which is where he's from. But he says, now, Imus, who I guess isn't a big sports fan, he says, listen, was Larry Bird really a good basketball player, or was it just because he was white? And the guy who was on the show with him said, Imus, you're an idiot. he said, you're an idiot. He goes, of course he was. He was one of the greatest basketball players that ever lived. It wasn't because he was white that he made it or whatever. But I read Larry Bird's biography, and I loved it. And you know what the name of the book was? Drive! Drive! And the book was about what drives the athlete? What makes me want to be the best? I don't know. He says, I don't understand it. But all I know is when I'm home, I've got to spend unbelievable hours of my time in my personal basketball court standing at the free throw line and shooting hoop. I know that the summer's coming. I mean, I know that I'm in the summer, or I know that the season's coming, I mean. And before I get to the season, before the season starts, I've got to be ready for it. And I spend hours getting ready, throwing, and you know, I don't know. This is the way I think about it. you can either throw the basketball and hit the hoop or not. In my thinking, it's like, as a non-athlete, you may have wondered if I'm athletic myself. I do watch an occasional bowling match on the television. But the idea is, okay, Larry, once you got the technique down, wouldn't you think that all right, if you warm up, you loosen up a little bit. But what would actually spending 2 hours today and then being tight when you get on the court the next day and all summer long? You know what Larry Bird's answer to that was? I don't know. Drive. It's just drive. What drives the Christian? The reward. The reward ceremony. What drove Christ? The joy that was set before him, knowing that he was about to defeat the entire kingdom of hell and be seated when the work was finished at the right hand of the Father. The reward. Drive. Watch this. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we've got to move really quickly here. It says, so anyway, the work is finished is the idea there. And he was looking forward to the reward. Now, verse 3. We're going to go through this very quickly because this is a concept that we all know pretty well. It's about the Lord's discipline, and this is not a new doctrine to this church. So let's just go through it quickly. Consider him, that's Christ, who has endured such... That means consider him as our example, by the way. So in other words, he's our example, not Dennis Rodman. He's our example, not any of these other music celebrities or anybody else that we might put before us. And this is a real subtle intimidation that happens with celebrities. It's an incredible thing. But he says, for consider as our example him who has endured the hostility of sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, when you're having a real tough time and you feel like fainting, look at Jesus. He went through something even worse than that. He was a great example for us. Verse 4, because you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, like he did, Jesus resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. None of us have ever done that. And Jesus was perfect. Sin didn't even have any dominion over him. It had nothing in him, according to John 14:31. And then it says, but have you forgotten the exhortation? Now, a couple things we want to notice, first of all. I want to give you some purposes that God gives us, that God disciplines us. Write this down. Here are some reasons that God disciplines us that we're going to find in the passage. Some reasons that God disciplines us. And the first one we see right here, exhortation. He disciplines us to encourage us. He disciplines us to encourage us. And then you can put a colon there, and you can write, when we're under God's discipline, we know that we're his children. And that ought to be an encouragement. My little children, now are you the sons of God. Now are you the sons of God. When John wrote John 3:1, I think he did it with tear-stained eyes, tears dropping and splashing onto the page, and he says, my little children, now are we the sons of God. And it doesn't appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And we'll see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Now, look at what it says. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? So the first reason that God disciplines us is he wants to encourage us and to prove to us that we're his sons. And here it is, the quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hey, listen to this. Is he disciplining you? You do something you shouldn't have done, and then all of a sudden you fall under God's discipline. You know what? Those who he loves, he disciplines. God loves me. See that? Look, I got into sin. I was in the pig pen, and God was still dealing with me. Even in the pig pen. You see it? See the encouragement? God was dealing with me when I was outside of his plan. When I was walking away from him. He didn't walk away from me. He was disciplining me. And the fact that he was disciplining me lets me know that he's still in my life and he hasn't discarded me. Amen, Pastor. You preach it. Now, thank you. Don't do the wave, please. Verse 7. That's a difficult thing. Someday if you're ever screaming in front of a semi-large group of people, and you really are excited about something, and you look at them and they kind of go... like, okay, what's the punchline? Like, what's the point? I'm not talking about you guys, of course. I'm talking about other groups that I encounter now and then. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. That means he's training us up. And for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now that's easy. If you've got children, obviously you'd be a lousy father if you didn't discipline that child. That child's ready to do something that's going to hurt them. You give them a little slap on the... Oh, now, no, you don't give them a little slap on the bum anymore. You say, now, Joni, I'm going to count to three. You're going to have a little time out. My father never gave me a time. The only time out I had was the time I was unconscious from being bludgeoned. Yeah, we're going to give you a little time out right now. And my father never was as trite as, never trite enough to say something like this. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you, because he knew that was a lie, and he knew it was going to hurt me a lot more than it was going to hurt him. But I knew my father loved me because he cared enough to stop me from doing something really foolish, like disrespecting my mother. How many have ever heard this? My father used to use this line on me all the time. If you're not going to respect your mother, you're going to respect my wife. And I'm like, uh-oh, he just cut me right out of the family. She's not even my mother anymore. I'm in real big trouble. All right, but then he says in verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Now listen, this is an important distinction. He goes, you don't want to be, you're not, he goes, when you're being disciplined by God, it's proof that you're not illegitimate children, but you're real sons of God. He says, listen, the analogy that he draws is that in the Roman world, an illegitimate son had no inheritance from the father. He might have lived in the father's house, but there was no inheritance. And the idea in view here is losing your reward. It's finishing the race. Don't lose the reward. Don't lose what we've invested in you, like John said. But get your full reward. So the idea is getting that full inheritance. And he says, but when God's working in us, we know that we're real sons. And he says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And did we ever? Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, come on, be for real now. If we gave our fathers respect because we know that they had a coarse hand and a heavy hand that could inflict incredible amounts of pain to us at any given time, if we respected those earthly fathers, how much more should we respect the God of the universe? And then he look at what he says in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And we all know that our father's judgment wasn't always right. One time I remember I got a beating, the only beating I ever got for nothing. And I never, ever let my mom and dad into the day he died, never let him forget it. Matter of fact, if I'd have made it to the hospital in time the day he died, I probably would have even mentioned it that night. Remember, Dad, that day that you said you couldn't find the lunch money? And there was lunch money in the cupboard. And my mother says, where's the lunch money? I had your lunch money and your brother's lunch money in the cupboard. Where's the lunch money? Who took the lunch money? I didn't take it. So, the hero. I said, well, if we're both going to get a beating, I'll say I took it. So my father comes home, and my mother says, Gene says he took it. So my father gives me a beating. Next day, guess what? My mother moves the cup in the cupboard, and wouldn't you know what's right there? Now, unfortunately, I saw it. And from that moment on, that became the thing that I threw up in their faces, and still do today. Every now and then I'll call my mom just to build her up and say, Mom, remember the time that you were responsible for me coming that close to death? But an earthly father's judgment isn't always correct. Look what it says. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, that's God the Father, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So here's the second purpose now in discipline. So that we might share in his holiness. So that we might share in his holiness. Disciplining us lets us understand what God's holiness is all about. That we might share. How many have ever gotten a beating for something they didn't do? Anybody? Good. I'm not alone. So there's where you get this whole thing about Paul, about Apollo saying that they disciplined us as seemed right to them. And sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. But we have the faith in knowing that God is going to only discipline us to bring out the very best in us. And he's not going to discipline us wrongly. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those, I'm in verse 11, yet for those who are trained by it, there's the third purpose for discipline, to train us up, just like an athlete. God's purpose is to see Heather cross that finish line. And if Heather's going to cross that finish line, she's going to need some training, right, Tommy? She's going to need to be trained. She's going to need to know how to breathe right. I remember when my wife was getting ready to have our first baby and we went to those classes, which I was disinterested in. I mean, I went with her because I wanted to be a coach. I like that. You're the coach. Okay. And practice your choo-choo breathing together. How many know choo-choo breathing? How many did the Lamaze thing? All right, the women know. It's like... That's when you're in transitional labor, folks. That's when the baby's really coming and there's like a lot of pain. Now, when my wife was in transition, she had her own kind of choo-choo breathing. It went something like this. It was like long breaths. And then a breath in. And then... You know, it was more like a slower kind of... And I'm on the side and I'm going, honey, choo-choo breath. She's looking at me like... I'm like, oh my God, I married Linda Blair. Furniture. Hey, listen. EKG machines are levitating in the room. It was a bad scene. But anyway, I just blew my voice out too. That wasn't too intelligent. But all, it's to train us up. We're going to need to know how to breathe. We're going to need to know how to, we're going to need to know how to not start too quick. We're going to need to know how to not start too quick so that we don't burn out halfway up Heartbreak Hill. But look at this. We're trained by, and then afterwards, this discipline yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the fourth reason is to bring in our lives a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that is that when we begin to understand our righteousness before God, and that's grounded in the finished work, I don't have to tell you that, it's all grace. When we begin to understand the righteousness that Christ has given us, it gives us amazing peace. So it's a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, he says, now knowing this, knowing that this is true, knowing that God's working in your life, he goes, listen, he goes, strengthen those hands and those weak knees that are feeble. He goes, listen, right now you're getting a little tired, your knees are shaking, and your hands are like this kind of thing, you know? You couldn't even pick up a cup. You feel weak. He goes, come on, get strong. I know, what do you want to call him? Hebrew church? He's speaking to the church. He goes, I know, Hebrews, that you're going through trials right now. And I know you feel weak. I know you feel tired. I know you feel like turning your back on Christ and deserting him. Because there's suffering coming right around the corner. But listen, strengthen those wees that are meek. Pick up those hands. Get... What? What did I say? What did I say?
Wees that are meek.
Those wees that are meek. I thought I said something wrong. That's what I meant to say.
Is that number five?
No. Number 12. Therefore, as a result of this is the word therefore again. I won't go into another diatribe or bicker banter or brouhaha about that, but therefore, strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb, watch this now, he said, make sure that the limb, let's say all of us have something right now that's weak before God. Let's say it's our limb, our hand. A part of our body's weak. We're not right. He goes, you know what? Don't let the hand be broken off. He said, but let it be healed. Begin to strengthen yourself in the Word again. Be nourished from an altar wherewith the Old Testament prophets couldn't eat. It's a new altar. The finished work. Get grace. He's going to tell us that too. Get grace. Because it's a good thing, he says, for the heart to be established in grace. It's a good thing. And so watch what he says. He says, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame might not be put out of joint but may be healed. Don't get weaker. Don't let yourself get worse. Stop it right now and start strengthening yourself with the Word. He goes, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Now listen, the sanctification, the word, what does the word sanctification mean? It means to set apart, right? The sanctification with which no man will see the Lord, it means experiential sanctification. There are three kinds, but it means experiential sanctification. In other words, you need to make yourself separate from the world, okay? The more separate you are from the world, that doesn't mean that you ignore the world, because they need the gospel. But you separate yourself, you stand for something. The more you separate yourself from the world, the clearer your vision of God. The faith man cannot be a man who has one foot in the world. Therefore, it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. You know what the Bible says? The pure, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you know what? The man who's pure in heart right now is the faith man. The man who has a walk with God right now that is established in grace, the faith man can see the Lord, just like Moses did. And that's why he wasn't afraid to go against Egypt. Get the idea? Then it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that means grace for living now. Notice the emphasis on grace. See that nobody comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. In other words, he says this, make sure that here's what happens. When people fail in grace, when people stop understanding what grace is about for their lives, they end up getting bitter. Grace gives you the ability to forgive yourself when you fail. And grace gives you the ability to forgive others when they fail you. So what happens if you lose the mechanism by which you forgive yourself and you forgive others? You get bitter at people. And the Bible says when you get bitter at people, you know what it does? It infects many people. You know what? You can't be a Christian and have a walk with God that's outside of God's parameters and not have other people affected. This is a great book by Robinson McClurkin, who wrote the book that we use for hermeneutics. It's called An Introduction to Biblical Ethics. And there's a section on it about pornography. And I thought that the way that this was written was outstanding. Listen to this. It says the average, you know, the idea is pornography a victimless crime? Is it a victimless crime? He says, the average person will certainly be influenced to sexual lust by reading or viewing pornography. After all, that is its intent. But is there also an influence on society? In other words, the believer who's out of fellowship with God, is he going to influence other people? This is the root of bitterness principle, by which many are defiled. Get it? From a biblical perspective, no sin is strictly private. From a biblical perspective, no sin is strictly private. There is always a bad effect on those associated with the sinner. This is especially true of lust. The relationship of the husband and wife or with a future mate is damaged by every thought that damages the unity of the two. Isn't that amazing? Watch this one. In fact, the thought often does lead to action, and no immoral act ever came from any place but the thought in someone's mind. Now, this is what I thought was unbelievable. Watch this. There is not only the damaging effect on the marriage partner resulting from a lessened bond and the invasion of exclusive intimacy, but on the children who must live under the leadership of an impure, cheating parent. Isn't that amazing? So a man reads a little pornography. Sees an X-rated film every now and then. It's adult entertainment. He saw the sign over the room. He's an adult. Goes in and, it's me. It's just me. I make sure the kids are in bed. It's me. No. It's not a private crime. Because when you walk away from God, your children now have to live under the leadership of a man that isn't walking with God. You see it? Isn't that a beautiful principle? Now watch what he says. I thought about that because I had been studying that earlier this year in this book, and I was really blown away by that principle. And today when I was studying Root of Bitterness, that jumped out at me because I thought, you know what? Yeah, many are defiled, all right. When one man is walking away from, you know, it's a wonderful life principle. You know, it's a wonderful life at the end where he sees how his life affected everybody. I wonder if we could look at our life at the end of the road, how many of the decisions that we made that affected somebody was because we were in fellowship or out of fellowship with God. Because your life is going to have an impact one way or another. As humans and as Christians, we only like to count the good ones. But the days that we're off with God, I was just off that day. Yeah, but who did you influence that day because you snapped? You snapped at them early in the morning. Who did you say, oh yeah, I want to know that God. I want to be filled with the joy of the Spirit. Thank you. So the root of bitterness. Then it says, this is, you know, there's a lot of stuff here, folks. Tonight you got to bear with me. You got 35 minutes left, and we're going to try to get through as much of this as we can, okay? And no break. Sorry. Because there's no time. If I give you a break, we'll never even get to the last chapter. See that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, after he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now let me explain to you what the example from Esau means. Esau took that which was eternal and traded it for that which was temporal. He took that which was from God and traded it for his appetite. He was hungry. His sensual appetite. Something that fed his senses. Sense of hunger. Okay? Now, so is it with the believer today who trades in the eternal, because every moment has an eternal value for the believer. When you trade in a day and say, oh, I'm not walking with God today, I'm in the flesh. Today's flesh day, Friday. I'm walking in the flesh today. That day you can never get back. And then look at what it says in verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Literally, he wanted to inherit the privileges that went with the blessing. You see what I mean? That's why it says he didn't really repent. All he did was, he could never change his mind, because all he did was cry. He cried over the fact that he wasn't getting the privileges that came with his blessing. That's what he wanted. He didn't care so much about a walk with God. And the analogy simply works this way, that the believer today, when they sacrifice these days living in the flesh, when they go back to God and say, I want the privileges that come, God says, no, I had a privilege for you that day, but you lost it. You can't get that back. It's gone. No, live tomorrow, but you can't get back that year you lost, or that 2 years you lost. It's gone. And you can even seek it with tears, but it's lost. You get the idea? He's talking about rewards again. And he says in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched physically, in other words. He goes, all right, and he's going to set up two mountains. One mountain is Mount Sinai, which represents the law. That's where the law was given, okay? It represents the holiness of God, the terror of God, the burning fire, and all this. But then there's another mountain, Mount Zion, which is a heavenly mountain. And that's the one that we've come to. So he says in verse 18, you haven't come to a mountain that may be touched, in other words, physically. You haven't come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness. That word darkness there means a thick blackness. And you haven't come to blackness and gloom and whirlwind. The word whirlwind means a hurricane. You haven't come to that mountain, to Sinai, where even an animal, that if the animal touched that mountain, the animal had to be killed. Because the mountain where the law was given represents the holiness of God. And that no man can live up to the holiness of God. You haven't come to that mountain, he says. He says, but, in verse 19, or you haven't come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such as those who heard begged that no further should be spoken to them. And these are all historical examples that go back. I'll give you where they are. Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 to 23, and Deuteronomy 9, 8 to 19. The references here, if you want to look them up at home. And it shows the terror of God being on this mountain and giving the law and the holiness that was associated with the mountain. And the people heard the words of God, and they were so terrible that they begged that they would hear no more. And they could not bear the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. You haven't come to that mountain, he says, but you've come to another mountain, and watch this, it's beautiful. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That's the God of the city. And he says, it's a heavenly city, not an earthly one. See, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are heavenly beings that live in that city, the myriad of angels. And there's a general assembly. The general assembly refers to Old Testament saints. And the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn refers to New Testament saints. See, it's a new kingdom that we've come to.